There's an ancient legend about two friends walking across a desert wilderness. They began to argue, and one of the men slapped the other one in the face. The man who had been slapped didn't strike back. Instead, he wrote these words in the sand, "Today, my friend hurt me." Well, a couple of days later, they were in mountainous terrain, and one friend slipped and fell and was just hanging on for his life onto the ledge. And the same friend who had slapped him 2 days earlier reached out and pulled him to safety. The rescued friend took a chisel and chipped these words into the rock wall. "Today, my friend rescued me." The other friend was puzzled. He said, "Listen," he said, "2 days ago when I slapped you, you wrote about it in the sand. Today, when I rescued you, you wrote about it in the rock. Why?" The grateful friend said, "The secret to joy in life is this. Write all your insults in sand, where the winds of forgiveness can erase them, but write all your praises in stone, so they will remain with you for all your life." Clara Barton, she was the founder and president of the United States Red Cross. She never held a grudge. She was once reminded by a friend of the wrong that somebody did to her years before. And the friend said, "Don't you remember what that person did to you?" And Clara Barton said, "No, I distinctly remember forgetting it." Benjamin Franklin said, "Doing an injury puts you below your enemy. Revenge makes you even with him, but forgiveness puts you above him." Solomon said, Proverbs 19:11, "It's a man's glory to pass over a transgression." In other words, if you want to see a man at his best, at his very best, it is in his ability to forgive, in overlooking a transgression, in forgiving an evil that is done. Forgiveness is man's glory. It is the highest human virtue. And one of the greatest examples of forgiveness is the man that we have been reading about and studying about in the book of Genesis. Because if any man ever had justification for being unforgiving, it was Joseph. You remember that he was his father Jacob's favorite son, and because of that his older brothers despised him. So that when he was just 17 years old, they committed one of the most horrible acts against him that could be committed apart from killing him. They sold him into slavery to Egypt. There he became Potiphar's slave for 10 of the best years of his life. And in spite of all of his good efforts, was falsely charged with attempted rape by Mrs. Potiphar. He was thrown into prison and left there to rot for 2 years without even being given a fair trial. And this wasn't a party for him. Psalm 105:18 says this about Joseph. "They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons." Joseph then interpreted Pharaoh's 2 dreams of impending famine, and he then freed him from jail, promoted him to the bishop position of prime minister of Egypt. And by his discerning spirit, he had stored food for 7 years of drought and famine. The drought was so severe that it affected the whole known world, so that people from surrounding nations came to Egypt to buy grain. And when they did, they had to come before Joseph, who Pharaoh had renamed Zaphnath-Paneah. He was in charge of distributing all the grain to the known world. Now, it had been over 20 years since his brothers had sold him as a slave. They came to buy food from him, the only man on earth who could help them. And chapters 42 to 45 are some of the most moving chapters in the entire Bible, as Joseph meets with his 10 brothers who hated him so much that they wanted to kill him, but then decided to sell him. Joseph met with his brothers 3 times. We've already seen these meetings in chapters 42, 43, and 44, as Joseph takes his brothers through a series of tests. He took them through 3 tests: the test of conscience, the test of jealousy, and the test of love. And no doubt praying all the time and agonizing and seeing whether his brothers had changed. In these tests, Joseph had forced them to bring his younger brother, Benjamin, back to Egypt before they could buy any more grain. Their father, Jacob, was totally against this, but finally he had to relent or they would all starve to death. Joseph then set it up so that it looked like Benjamin was a thief and was now going to be made to stay in Egypt as Joseph's slave. Then Judah, the oldest brother, made an impassioned plea to Joseph regarding Benjamin and their father Jacob. He said, "Take my life." He said, "Let him go free. Make me a slave forever. It will break the heart of my father." And Joseph, his heart being broken, could not contain his emotions any longer. Overwhelmed by the proof that these are not the same brothers who sold him into bondage so many years ago, that their hearts are right and that repentance has done its work, Joseph finally feels that he can disclose his true identity and embrace his family. Now, this is one of the most beautiful, dramatic stories in all of literature. In fact, it is so perfect and so beautiful, it could not have been made up. It is one that is so fraught with emotion and beauty that only God could plan such a story. So verse 1 of chapter 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Immediately we see the first mark of true forgiveness. And that is, forgiveness is demonstrated when you don't want others to know about the wrong that the person committed against you. Joseph did not want to endanger his brother's reputation. True forgiveness is when you don't hold a grudge and you do not want others to know. You don't mention it to anyone. True forgiveness does not bring it up. And this, by the way, is the first way that you can gauge if you have truly forgiven those who have offended you. You will not tell anyone else about it. Verse 2 says, "And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it." He's convulsing so loud that those in the household hear him crying. Now you can imagine the confusion of the brothers. First, the prime minister clears the room. They probably, thought in panic, "What's he going to do to us?" Then he begins sobbing uncontrollably. Now remember, Judah and his brothers anxiously await the verdict from Joseph, one that will affect the course of their lives. Will he let Benjamin go or not? The brothers can tell that the prime minister wants to say something. But who will understand him? He doesn't speak Hebrew, and none of the brothers know Egyptian. Yet verse 3 says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers," in Hebrew, "I am Joseph." That all of the brothers understand, and they wish they didn't. That was the worst news that they could ever hope to hear. Outside of his brothers, no one but Joseph could have possibly known that terrible truth about them selling him. Then he asks, "Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. Their hearts melt at this announcement that the prime minister is none other than Joseph, the brother that they sold into slavery. Literally, it says they were struck speechless with terror. They're probably thinking that Joseph is going to take 22 years of revenge on them. All they can say is, "We're so dead here." Here was Joseph, the brother they hated enough to kill, the brother that they sold into slavery, the brother that they had left for dead. Now he had the power of life and death in his hands. Just one word from Joseph and his brothers would have been turned into Egyptian dog meat. Now, just as a footnote, one moment they know him as Zaphnath-Paneah, the Savior of the world. The next moment they knew him as Joseph, your brother. It reminds us that it is one thing to know in your head that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior, the Lord. But salvation comes when you know Him as your Savior and Lord. Joseph just makes one simple statement, I am Joseph. And that's all it took. That's all they needed to hear. No explanation, no exposition, just simply, I am Joseph. Did you know that the gospel is just that simple and just that plain? When Saul was on the Damascus Road, going from city to city, church to church, trying to stamp out this new cult called Christianity, he saw a blinding light. He was knocked flat on his back, and he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. That's in Acts chapter 9. Instantly, Saul went from sinner to saint, from blasphemer to believer, from persecutor to preacher. I think we have a tendency to make salvation so complicated. We arm ourselves with arguments and methods and books and rituals. The Lord makes it so simple. Just, I am Jesus. Now, in verse 4, we see another mark of true forgiveness. And that is, true forgiveness wants to make a person feel at ease. The brothers stood there fearful for their lives, not knowing what to expect next. Now, notice the spirit of Joseph here. He shows us exactly how we should treat those who have treated us wrongly. And Joseph said to his brothers, Please, come near me. Joseph wanted them to see the expression on his face and hear the tone of his voice. He took the first step to close the distance between them. And as we have seen many, many times before, Joseph is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. That is, he is a picture, a foreshadowing of Jesus. And this is another one. Joseph invited them to come close to him. And after Jesus' resurrection, he said to Thomas, John 20, verse 7, he said, Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. We have several such pictures in this chapter, and I'm going to point them out as we go along. And Joseph said to his brothers, Please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. They are terrified at his presence. So he says, Come close to me. I am your brother. He was revealing himself, his heart, to his brothers. It was a kind and tender-hearted communication. He wanted them to feel at ease with him. Now notice how Joseph confronts their guilt for them. He got their terrible wrong against them out in the open immediately. As soon as they came closer to him, Joseph again identifies himself, but this time he calls himself Joseph, their brother. He did not call himself Joseph, your judge, Joseph, your executioner, or Joseph, your enemy. He simply said, I am Joseph, your brother. They were still brothers, and that would help ease their fear. Then he says, whom you sold into Egypt. You see, he was helping them confess their wrong by bringing up the subject himself. He wanted to get their painful experience out of the way so that they could move on to being reconciled. He wanted them to feel at ease with him. Pardon me. And that is the second mark of forgiveness that you can use as an indicator of your forgiveness. Do you make those who have hurt you feel at ease around you? Or do you make them feel uncomfortable because you haven't made them pay enough for what they have done to you? Now, realize that Benjamin is hearing this for the very first time. The older 10 brothers lived with this for some 22 years. But Benjamin had believed what he had was told, along with Jacob and his older brother Jacob, that his older brother Joseph was devoured by a wild beast and torn to pieces. And Benjamin now hears for the first time, whom you sold into Egypt. Another footnote. this is another place where Joseph becomes a beautiful type of Christ. Joseph was first rejected by his own kinsmen. And like Joseph, Jesus was first rejected by his own kinsmen. John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Like Joseph, Jesus was afterwards raised to God's right hand and has become Savior to the world, and especially to the children of Israel. Acts 5:31, him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness for sins. Like Joseph, it will be at his second coming that all Israel will see Jesus revealed and be saved. Romans 11:26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Joseph is the type of Jesus revealing himself to Israel as their Savior. Rejected the first time, he was raised and will return to reveal himself to them. Verse 5, Joseph goes on, but now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph knows the natural tendency is to extreme condemnation when your foolish and sinful behavior is graphically laid out before you. This is another mark of true forgiveness. Forgiveness will not allow a person to not forgive himself. Joseph says, I don't want you to be hurt in your heart regarding what you have done. Sometimes we say that we forgive, but we remind the person that we say we have forgiven of the sin that they've committed against us. In other words, we bring it up. Now, have you ever heard someone say, I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget? That's not true forgiveness. That's not complete forgiveness. Of course you will remember it, but you will, if you truly forgive it, you will not. It will not bother you at all when you do remember it. In other words, you won't remember it against the person. True forgiveness will not allow a person to not forgive himself. And it's another good gauge of your forgiveness. Do you want the people you have wronged to continue to feel bad? Pardon me, that have wronged you, to continue to feel bad about what they've done to you? And if they don't feel bad about it, then do you remind them? But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you, but God sent me here. But God. Joseph realized God ruled his life, not good men, not evil men, not circumstances, not fate. God was in control, and because God was in control, all things worked together for good. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, more literally, he's made me a counselor to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Joseph was not glossing over their sin, but instead of using their sin as a place for punishment, he made it a platform for pardon. And of course, that's exactly what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did on the cross. But what a stunning scene of complete forgiveness this is. Joseph did not diminish what his brothers did to him. Yet he saw that God's purpose in it all was greater than the evil of the brothers. Joseph was a victim of men, but God turned it around for his glory. None of it was for a loss. True forgiveness is not ignoring or diminishing the evil that happened, but it is overcoming evil with the grace of God. Several years ago, Rabbi Harold Kushner made a remarkably wide-selling book titled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Sold more than 500,000 copies before going to paperback and was on the New York Times bestseller list for an entire year. The whole point of his book is to say God is all-loving but not all-powerful, that God is good but not sovereign. So when bad things happen to good people, it is because events are out of God's control. Kushner advises his readers to, and I quote, learn to love God and forgive Him despite His limitations. Now, there is a great Hebrew word that I've learned from Israel for that kind of theology. Baloney. Well, Joseph not only wanted to pardon them, he also wanted to provide for them. Verse 9. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. That is another foreshadowing of Christ. Philippians 2:9-11 says, therefore God has also exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 10, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen. Now, the land of Goshen was one of the most fertile areas of Egypt. It was in the Nile Delta and it encompassed an area of about 900 square miles. And you shall be near me, Joseph says. Another foreshadowing of Christ. In John 17:24, Jesus said, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. Isn't it amazing that in spite of how horrible his brothers treated him, Joseph still loved them, and he longed to have them near him? Now, no doubt, he had desperately missed them over this 22 years and agonized for the day that when he would be reunited and to live near one another. You see, when you really love someone, you want to be near them all the time. Have you ever been separated from people you love and down in your heart you long to be near them again? Now, I know that some of you moved away from your family, a family that you dearly love, and though you like your new home here, you long to have your family near you again. I was reading about a father and his daughter, and they were talking together one evening, and the dad said, listen, honey, he said, I just want you to know that your boyfriend approached me this afternoon, and he asked for your hand, and I consented. But father, she cried, I don't want to leave my mother. I quite understand, he said, but don't let me stand in the way of your happiness. Take your mother with you. Well, Joseph wanted his family to be near him. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. Joseph wanted to provide for every need that they would ever have. Joseph found great joy in providing for all his family's needs out of the abundance of his own riches. And the Lord finds pleasure in providing our needs. Philippians 4:19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Pleases the Lord to be able to meet your needs and provide for you. And I sort of wonder if it doesn't frustrate the Lord when we have a need and we work frantically to meet it, or we worry and we fret about it. The Lord wants us to learn to trust him and to let him meet every need of our lives. Just as you like to provide for the needs of your family, God loves to meet the needs of his children. I was reading about Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman, that in one of his meetings, a man arose to give the following remarkable testimony, and I quote. He said, "I got off at the Pennsylvania Depot as a tramp, and for a year I begged on the streets for a living. One day I touched a man on the shoulder and said, 'Mister, please give me a dime.' As soon as I saw his face, I recognized my father. 'Father, don't you know me?' I asked. Throwing his arms around me, he cried, 'I have found you. All I have is yours.' Then he said, 'Men, think of it, that I, a tramp, stood begging my father for 10 cents, when for 18 years he had been looking for me to give me all he was worth.'" Sometimes we feel embarrassed or hesitant to come before the Father and present a need or a problem to him. But that is exactly what he wants to do. He loves to provide for our needs. Verse 12, "And behold," Joseph says, "your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you." So there's no interpreter now. He's speaking Hebrew. "So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here." Both mercy and grace are displayed here, but justice isn't. Let me remind you the difference. Justice, mercy, and grace. Justice is getting what you deserve. Justice says, it's prison for you guys. That's what you deserve. That's justice. But he did not give them punishment. He withheld the sentence that they deserve. That's called mercy. It's when you don't get something that you deserve. But then he says, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to take care of you and all of your families. That's different. That's called grace. That's when you're lavished with things that you don't deserve on top of not getting what you do deserve, which is punishment. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve in terms of punishment. Grace is undeserved favor, the lavishing of things that you do not deserve. And this is another mark of true forgiveness. And it is a good gauge of our forgiveness. Do you want those who have wronged you to receive justice, or do you give them mercy and grace? Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Now what a scene. Reunited after 22 years. Benjamin the whole time thinking that Joseph was non-existent, that he was dead. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Joseph showed affection to all of his brothers. After he embraced Benjamin, he went to each one of his older brothers. Each one of them had who had harmed him and thrown him in the pit and then sold him into slavery. He went to each one of them individually, one by one, and he wept with them and he kissed them. Now notice what happens. Now the barriers are broken down. The end of verse 15 says, "And after that, his brothers talked with him." Now, if we truly forgive those who hurt us, we will want to express love and care for them. And many times, it's just like that, isn't it? when you really show love and care for somebody who has hurt you, a lot of times there is a lot of weeping and embracing one another as you demonstrate your love and your care. Now, from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, we see the results of true forgiveness. Now, the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart, go to the land of Canaan, bring your father and your households, and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of the land of Egypt is yours. Separation and strife and division hurt, especially in a family. It hurts not only people who are involved, but other people as well. We always hurt people when we don't forgive and we are at odds with someone, especially family members. But just the opposite is also true. When we are reconciled, in other words, when we forgive and when we make peace, others rejoice with us. Being reconciled always bears a strong testimony to others. That's what happened here in the whole house of Pharaoh. It was such a strong testimony to them. Reconciliation brings joy not only to those who were at odds, but all of those who were disturbed by the division as well. Verse 21 says, then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provision for the journey. The Egyptians were using the wheel long before the Canaanites and long before the children of Israel. They had more advancement in their culture, and they had these carts that looked like royal chariots. They had flags on them. They had six spokes in each wheel, and all of them had umbrellas. They were very colorful, and it is these carts, these chariots, that will help to convince Jacob at the end of the chapter that his sons are not lying to him. Verse 22, he gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. Now that is really ironic. If you remember, Joseph's coat of many colors precipitated this conflict in the first place. Because he was Jacob's favorite son, he made for him a long sleeve, a multicolored coat. And they hated Joseph because of this. So Joseph's coat of many colors precipitated the conflict in the first place. So now clothing becomes a sign of reconciliation. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And he told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, was revived. I read the story of an English boy from Liverpool. And one day he went for a swim. He just stripped off all his clothes and ran into the water. Well, it was not long before he found himself being carried by the tide out to the sea, and he struggled long and hard, but he wasn't able to swim against this ebbing tide. At last he was picked up by a boat bound for Dublin. The sailors were good to him. They gave him clothes to wear and so on. Well, that evening, a man was walking along the shore and he found the boy's clothes lying on the beach. Inside the boy's coat, he found his name on a piece of paper. And so the man just assumed that the boy had drowned. And so with a very heavy heart, he went to to break the news to the boy's parents. And he said to the father, "I'm very sorry to tell you, I found these clothes on the shore and could not find the lad to whom they belong. I almost fear he has been drowned." The father couldn't even speak. He was so overcome with grief. And the mother was wild with sorrow. You can imagine. They searched and searched for the boy, but he was nowhere to be found. Boy, this was a sad, sad house, as you can imagine. Well, a memorial service was scheduled. The mother spent her time crying, and the father was silent, wouldn't say a word to anybody in his grief. Meanwhile, the boy was transferred in Dublin to a ship bound back for Liverpool. The ship arrived on the day of which the memorial service was scheduled. As soon as the boy reached Liverpool, he headed for home. At last he came to the hall door and he knocked. And when the servant opened the door, she screamed with joy and shouted to the mourners that were gathered there. The father rushed to the door and he burst into tears, embracing his son. The mother was so overcome, she passed out. Now, that's what it must have been like for Jacob when he received news that his son Joseph was alive. For nearly 25 years, he had believed his son was dead. And there came the news that he was alive. Verse 28, then Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." The medicine for our fainting hearts is that Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive, and he's on the throne. He has the power and the provision to take care of you. There's no greater medicine for a fainting heart than a fresh grasping of the truth that Jesus is alive. On Easter Sunday morning, this goes back to 1932, Pastor Alfred Ackley was getting ready for the service at his own church. And he decided to turn on the radio for a few minutes. And just as he did, they were introducing a well-known preacher from New York City. I'm not going to give you his name, but I know what it was. And he was known for his liberal thinking. And on that morning, he greeted his audience with these words. "Good morning. It's Easter. You know, folks, it really doesn't make any difference to me if Christ be risen or not. As far as I'm concerned, his body could be as dust in some Palestinian tomb. The main thing is, his truth goes marching on." Ackley shouted, "That's a lie." Well, his wife came in and said, "Why in the world are you shouting so early in the morning?" He said, "Didn't you hear that fool?" He said, "Didn't you hear that good-for-nothing preacher and what he said?" He said, "It didn't matter where Christ was risen or not." Well, that Sunday morning, Ackley preached as he had never quite preached before. What that liberal preacher had said really upset him. And when the service was over and he got home, he told his wife that he still had not said all that he wanted to say. So his wife said, "Listen here, Alfred Ackley, it's time you did that which you can do the best. Why don't you write a song about it, and then maybe you'll feel a lot better, and then you'll have something that will go on telling the story." Ackley got up, went into his study, turned to the resurrection story in Mark chapter 16, and reread the words, "He is risen, he is not here." God filled his soul with the truth of a living Savior, and there in his study, as he worshipped a risen Christ, he began to write, "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near." He is alive. Let that truth fill your heart and you will be singing with a revived heart. Let's pray.